in Acts chapter 23 and in verse 1. I just want to read a statement. In chapter 23 and verse 1, he then says, and it was a hostile audience that he had, but he said, the Bible says, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Please be seated. Now I want you just to think about this. This is the second place in the Bible that Paul gives a strong testimony about his past life, B.C., before Christ, before conversion, how he was saved and how God had dramatically changed his life. He was as bold as a lion when he gave his testimony about what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for him. And, of course, we know that when he gave testimonies like that, to people like this, the Sanhedrin Council and all of these kind of people, the hostile listeners, as I said, he's rejoicing and exulting in reflecting and testifying as to what Jesus Christ had done for him and how he had changed his life. The same time he's giving this testimony, just bear in mind that he is thinking about these people out there in front of him who are so opposed to Christ and the gospel, and they're just like he was at one time. And Paul had been one of the greatest persecutors of the church there was. He was a champion when it came to persecuting the church and being against Christ, but he got saved. And so he is no doubt desirous in giving this testimony that the Word of God will sink into their hearts, and that there'll be some of them that'll experience what he did. But what he says here is one of the most provocative statements that he'll make. I want you to think about two things in the second half of verse 1, chapter 23. Number one, I want you to think about the reality that is here. Paul is not just full of hot air. He's making a statement, and the Holy Spirit allows him to say what he does. The Holy Spirit has these words embodied in the New Testament so that we'll be challenged by what Paul said. Paul said, "I have lived." In other words, since I got saved, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And that's what I want to spend a little time with tonight, is what the Bible says about the conscience, our consciences. And I want to say three things. There's a lot of things to be said, and I may not get all said that I intended to say tonight, but I want us to think about the conscience. We live in a day when it seems like more and more people have little or no conscience in this society. That's because Satan has got so much control of people's thinking today and of minds. And people who used to have a conscience don't seem to have a conscience. Something is terribly wrong with people's consciences today. And this is a malady that can come in to one degree or another in the Christian's life. So I want us to understand a little bit about what the Scripture says about the conscience by thinking on three things. Number one, the conscience of man incapacitated. We have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, all the way back to the time of the fall, when our first parent plunged himself and all of posterity, all of human posterity, into sin. And we see the conscience of man incapacitated. But then we see the conscience of man illuminated. Where all of that darkness was, there can be illumination. Where sin has brought darkness, God can bring light. And then lastly, I want us to think about this, the conscience inviolate. The conscience inviolate. In other words, we need to protect our consciences that they are not violated and become what God does not want them to be and what we can't afford for them to be. Now, Number one, the conscience incapacitated. I'll just touch on that very, very briefly. When you read in the book of Genesis, and you read about the fall, you find two things concerning a man's thinking and his conscience. A man's conscience was terribly, terribly, terribly affected by the fall. And one thing that you notice right off is the awareness of the fallen conscience. When I say the awareness of the fallen conscience, the awareness of man's conscience, the sensitivity of man's conscience was terribly, terribly negatively affected at the fall. The scripture says in Genesis 2 and 17, the first part of that verse says that God is talking to man, warning him about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And among other things, this is what he said, but he said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it." But man did eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and thereby sinned and fell, and man became able to know good and evil. Now, there wasn't any evil to know before this. But now man's conscience has become capacitated, at least, to know good and evil. We could say incapacitated because things were so much better before the fall. Now he has a fallen awareness. Now a problem exists where man's conscience is concerned. And the second thing going along with that is man now has an awareness of good and evil. He's in a fallen state. And now his conscience is in a state of and brings him anguish. Anguish. See, man, fallen man, sinful man, is aware of a lot of things. And he's aware of what's good and what's evil. That's why people ask about the age of accountability. Well, there's no set number, like 9 or 10 or 12. If you ever hear anybody name a number, just let it go in one ear and out the other. Because people come to an age of accountability when they're able to understand the difference between good and evil. When they know there's something within them, they know when they're sinning. But man in his fallen condition, he has this conscience that's all distorted and it's all warped. But it's not in man, the Bible says, to do good. So he has this warped, twisted awareness that causes him frustration and any other number of adjectives you could think to describe man in his fallen state. He knows good from evil, and yet he does evil because it's not in him to do anything that's pleasing to God. But then we go to the subject of illumination. Here man is with his darkened mind, his darkened conscience, and there's illumination. Two steps are involved. You think about these two steps and let your mind go back down memory lane and think about how God dealt with you. The way God deals with mankind in illumination, number one, it involves a process. Think about when we got saved. There's a process involved in the illumination of man's conscience. I went through this process. And so did you if you're saved. This is a twofold process that involves the Holy Spirit illuminating a person's mind. In the first place, the Holy Spirit illuminates the sinner's conscience relative to God's law. Now, it's important to know this, or if we already know it, to have our pure minds stirred up by way of remembrance of this. Because there are people today, their idea, their concept of evangelism is just to skip right over God's law. But the Bible says that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The first thing that has to happen is that God, the Holy Spirit, illuminates the sinner's mind relative to God's law. In Romans chapter 7 and in verse 9, here's a bit of Paul's testimony of salvation. He said, "For I was alive without the law." He felt like he was alive. He didn't know he was spiritually dead. He said, before I got saved, I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, that's the law. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Saul of Tarsus, later on the Apostle Paul, had thought he was just fine. He thought he kept the law. He said, "I've never killed anybody. I don't have any other gods before me." All of these things. But there was one of those commandments that really struck him home. The Holy Spirit shined a big light and made him begin to see how much he had broken the law. When he called to his attention, and Paul had to face it, he was a covetous man. You can be covetous of a lot of things. You don't have to be covetous of money or clothes or cars or any of those things. You can be covetous of recognition. You can be covetous of position. You can be covetous of a whole lot of things. And it was the law when it came to covetousness where a real light shone on Paul. And he didn't just see himself as sinful in one regard. He saw that he had broken all of the law in breaking that one commandment. And the Spirit revealed to him, and this is what happens when the Holy Spirit illuminates sinners relative to the law of God, the Holy Spirit revealed to him the condition that he was in. He said, "When the law came, I who once thought I was alive realized that I was dead. Dead in trespasses and in sin, I realized the condition I was in when God's illumination came upon me." And when you realize the condition that you're in, you also, this is part of the process, is you also realize the condition, the condemnation that you're under. When the Spirit of God reveals that you have broken that law and what all is involved there, that you are not only in a terrible condition before God, but you are also under the condemnation of God, and hell is going to be your lot. Now, when I talk about process, I'm not one of these people that believes that a person step by step, process by process, eventually they work their way, they have to go all through to be saved over a process of time. People get saved in a nanosecond. Amen. It doesn't take long. But a person has to realize that they are a sinner in need of salvation before they can be saved. I'm afraid there are probably thousands of people who name the name of Christ who've never really been saved because they've never realized they were a sinner. I've talked to some, and the bottom line is that they feel like they did God a favor one day in their life instead of realizing all that God did for them. And so the Holy Spirit illuminates the sinner's conscience relative to God's law, and then he illuminates their conscience relative to God's love. It happens in that order. Romans, the book of Romans, which is the greatest encapsulation of the gospel in all 66 books of the Bible, goes for 5.5 chapters talking about man's condemnation, the wrath of God being on him. And then when it gets to chapter 5 and verse 8, I believe it is, the Bible says, "But God, after all of that dark, dark description of man's condition he's in and the condemnation he's under, then you have these words, but God. And then it's like a burst of light comes across everything. But God commendeth what? His love. First, it's showing the condition of man under law, relative to God's law. And then the Holy Spirit illuminates a lost sinner and helps him to see God's love. Now, I know this so well personally. I really, the law of God took me to the woodshed, to the brink of hell, so much so that I was on the verge of believing the devil when he kept telling me I couldn't be saved. I was such a terrible sinner. But the Holy Spirit then went to work to convince me of God's love. And the older I get, the more, the richer this is to me, and the more I learn about it. God's love. Now, the Spirit impresses upon sinners' minds and their hearts, he impresses sinners with the reality of God's love for them in two ways. How does God impress a lost sinner with the reality of his love for that dirty, low-down, no-good, hell-deserving sinner? How does God convince somebody of God's love? Number one, he does it through the testimony of the gospel. He gives the good news of the cross, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself when he went to the cross and died as he did. He did it for us. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the Holy Spirit illuminates the conscience of the sinner, the mind, the heart of the sinner with the truth of God's love. First, through the preaching of the cross. The Bible says it pleased God through the preaching of the cross to save them that believe. People have to hear the message of the cross, beloved. They have to, not the message of the church, but the message of the cross before they can ever be saved. Not the message of all kinds of other things, but the message of the cross in order to be saved. And after God illuminates sinners as to his love in terms of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for us, then the Holy Spirit impresses sinners with God's love for them through the working of God's grace in their salvation. Now, here's what I mean by that. When I say this about myself, I'm saying about everybody else here that's saved. You know that I am. You got saved because you heard the message of the gospel. God's love through the testimony of the gospel. But then here's something else you might remember. How that God's grace went to work, convicting you, convincing you, drawing you to come like a little child with nothing in your hand, to just trust in God's salvation. This was the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, the working of God's grace. I know something about the witness of the gospel, or I'd never been saved. I also know something about the working of God's grace. God was working very graciously for us when he bore with us, long-suffering and patient, and worked with us in salvation. Titus chapter 2 says the grace of God appeared to all men, teaching them. And all of these things, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 3, Peter is telling us that even those who reject the gospel and reject Christ have tasted the grace of God. You and I were tasting the grace of God when he was convicting us about our need of salvation and his willingness and desire to save us. In Titus 2:11, the Bible says, again, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, this is the process involved in God's illumination of man's conscience. But what's the purpose of it all? Well, the purpose of it all is our consciences are illuminated by the Holy Spirit so they can be sanctified. When we get saved, every bit of us, including our conscience, every aspect of our being, when we're saved, is set apart to God. That's what sanctified means. In other words, our conscience is part of the purchased possession that Jesus bought with his own blood. Our conscience belongs to him. Our conscience is illuminated in order to be set aside to God, and it's illuminated in order to become serviceable to God. That's why it's important how we, the stewardship that we practice over our conscience. There are a lot of people that, Christian people who have been very neglectful about their conscience. We all can be if we're not careful. One big reason is the sinful world we live in. Our consciences can become serviceable to God and to ourselves and to others because when we receive this illumination from God, when we're regenerated, when our conscience is regenerated, that means we're able to hear a voice. To hear the voice of God. When our conscience is illuminated, God can speak to us through our conscience. But we're not only able to hear the voice of God, but we're also able to have a voice. Now, our conscience can hear the voice of God, and God works through our conscience so we can hear what our conscience has to say to us, what God wants us to hear. So we have a voice to hear, and we can also hear a voice. It's that still small voice that God, through which God speaks to us from time to time and appeals to our conscience, convicts us about thoughts that we have. Have you ever been convicted about thoughts that you're having? And other times you can be having thoughts that God will make you feel good about having those thoughts. Sometimes he convicts us because of what's going on in our conscience. And sometimes he commends us, but that voice can be silenced. The voice of conscience. And a lot of other things can happen to it. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, Paul said this. He said, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. Now, this is important. He said, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This man who said, I have had a conscience free of guilt up until this present time, is making this statement here. And what he's saying in Romans chapter 9 and verse 1 is that he would, if it were possible, for him to have his name taken out of the Lamb's Book of Life, for him to lose his salvation and go to hell, and it would mean that his brethren would be saved, he'd be willing to spend eternity in hell. Now, that's quite a tall statement for somebody to make. But Paul said, I'm not saying this lightly. I know there's a God in heaven who hears me and will judge me for every word I ever say. And he said, my conscience right now is bearing me witness that what I'm saying is true. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, John said, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knoweth all things. In the next verse, he said, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. The scripture says that we can be, we need to be guided by a good, godly, illuminated conscience. Last Sunday, I preached Sunday afternoon about how to decide if a thing is right or wrong and how to get God's leadership in things. And I mentioned the principle of exaltation. Is this going to glorify God? The principle of edification. Will it edify my brethren? The principle of example. Is this going to set a good or a bad example? The principle of enslavement. If I get involved in this, am I going to become enslaved, addicted in any way? And in all of those things, what's really happening is our conscience is either giving us a green light, a go-ahead, or a red light. Stop right where you are before you get involved in that relationship, before you get involved in this activity, or make this or that choice. In Romans chapter 2 and in verse 15, Paul's writing that, he said, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So our consciences, we know this, we all know this is true. Our conscience will either accuse us or it will excuse us. Now, Satan wants to do everything he can. We talked about the conscience being silenced. Satan, if he attacks the mind and he attacks the conscience. The Bible talks about such things as our conscience becoming soiled, dirty. Our conscience can be shut up, where it used to cry out within us against certain things. Now it's silent. Our conscience, and here's the scariest one of all, the Bible says that it's possible for a conscience to become seared. Now, I personally don't think that can happen to a saved person. But I think saved people can get real close where you wonder if their conscience is seared. Now, most of us have been in churches a long time. And there have been occasions throughout my Christian life and church life when I have seriously wondered about certain people. Well, what is wrong with their conscience? How can they do what they've done to the pastor? Or how can they say what they've said to people? And how can they keep acting as unchristian as they do? Don't they have a conscience? Now one consideration is that they may not have a sanctified conscience. Their conscience may never have been illuminated. They may never be saved. They may be a false professor. The other thing is, and more often than not, I think that it's Christians who at one time their conscience was very, very keen, very sensitive, very, very sharp, very attuned. And see, this is what we want to do. We want to keep our consciences attuned to the Word of God. Remember how I said that the Holy Spirit works through our conscience? And the more, the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ. Here's another thing that Paul said that just blows you away. He said, we have the mind of Christ. He didn't say we're working on it. He said, we have it. And what we want, the goal is to have our conscience so in sync and so attuned to the Holy Spirit. Now, The last thing I want to mention tonight is the conscience and thinking about it in terms of being inviolate. Now, that word inviolate means safe from injury or violation of any kind. 1 Timothy 1 and 5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Some of us might want to just take the occasion of this lesson to just ask ourselves sometime tonight or later, seriously, do I have a good conscience? Right now, do you have a good conscience? Let me just suggest one thing. Some of those things I mentioned, how you've treated people, what things you've said, when that comes to mind, do you have a good conscience about it? You say, no, I really don't have a good conscience. I'm not like I used to be in those areas. And even now, I haven't been that way for a long time, but I still don't have a good conscience. Let me tell you why you don't have a good conscience about it. It's probably because you never made it right. You never made it right with people that you hurt. You never made it right with God and asking God to forgive that sin. And if you haven't asked forgiveness for that sin, you're going to have to give an account for it at the judgment seat of Christ. And your conscience, every now and then, it'll flame up to bedevil you. Until even after all, if your conscience is still bothering you about something that happened a long time ago. Now, if you ask God's forgiveness, it's forgiven, and the devil's dragging it up. But if you didn't ask God's forgiveness, and you haven't done what you can do to make it right, at least to go to somebody and say, I'm sorry, or try to undo what you've done. I'll never forget the time that a person gave some money, not here in this church, but he gave some, turned some money in that he had stolen 20 years ago, a long, long time ago. He had that on his conscience. In every way, he was a good man and straightened out, but he had pilfered some money intending to pay it back, but he never did pay it back. It wasn't very much. It doesn't have to be very much to stay on your conscience. And that was something that he got settled, he got out of the way, and it was the icing on the cake for his life. So there are just some things. If our conscience is bothering us about something now, we've already asked God forgiveness, and he's forgiven, and we've tried to make it right, that's done, we need to forget it. God has forgotten it. But if we haven't asked God's forgiveness, and we haven't tried to make that right with somebody, we ought to make some kind of effort to do that, so we can have a, like Paul said, a good conscience. 1 Timothy 1 and 19 says, holding faith and a good conscience. Now listen to this. Which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. There's volumes of teaching in that. Volumes. That's why we have to guard and protect and keep our conscience as good as we can, and strive to be like Paul and be able to say, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this time. So 1 Peter 3 and 16 tells us that we have to have a good conscience toward men. And verse 21 of that same chapter tells us have a good conscience toward God. And in order to do that, to keep our consciences inviolate, we mustn't allow outside influences to violate our consciences. There's a whole lot of outside influences. The media, lots of things. If we get our heads into that, it'll do a number on our conscience. You know, the whole big popular thing now, it has been for a long time. What kind of movies and films and books and all of that the stars are? The action people. It's the one who is as cold and calculating and callous as they can be. See, it's because of what has happened to people's consciences that we have the sodomite flag flying under the American flag in downtown St. Louis outside the courthouse. I'm going to go down there if I can, or have somebody do it for me and take a picture of that. I want a picture of it. What kind of conscience, what has happened to the American people's conscience? There was a day, I'm telling you, when people would have been climbing that pole to tear that flag down. They've been shooting it down with a shotgun. Something has happened to the American conscience. That's why 3,300 plus little babies, precious little babies, are killed every week in America, because something dreadful has happened to the American conscience. We as Christians, we've got to be careful that we don't let outside influences violate our conscience, and we mustn't allow our own selves to violate our conscience. We can't go against our conscience. You ever done it? I have. I've gone against my own conscience, and I felt so bad about it. You feel dirty. You go against your conscience. It doesn't have to be a little bitty thing or a big thing. If you know you're going against your own conscience as a Christian, you're going to be miserable. So we can't become deaf to our conscience. Let them be in any way deadened. And so whenever our conscience is speaking to us about something, let's not try to override it. If we're getting involved in something our conscience starts speaking to us about, let's not try to speak over our own conscience. Let's not try to argue our conscience down. And let's not try to ignore it, but let's be as sensitive and responsive as we can be to the voice of our Christian conscience. I'm going to read that text again, Acts 23 and verse 1. Paul said, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." What a verse. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 12, I'll close with this one. Paul said much the same thing, but he said, "Our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we've had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to youward." He said, this is our rejoicing. What? The testimony of our conscience. Let's all stand together.